Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John as we get back into our study of John's Gospel after the December break. John chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses this morning, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Follow along as I read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from the heaven, that is, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now, because of the December break, it has been some time since we have turned our attention to the Gospel of John. And so let me just give you the very, very shortest of reviews this morning. You remember that in chapter 1, John opened with this incomparable prologue, this exaltation of Christ that is, in fact, like no other. Then, as we pushed into chapter 1, we saw and heard the voice of John the Baptist testifying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Added to John's voice at the end of the chapter was a chorus of voices testifying about Christ, his earliest disciples, Andrew, Philip, Peter, Nathaniel. "We have found the Messiah. This is the Son of God, the King of Israel." And then rounding it out as we moved into chapter 2 is the witness of the miracle at Cana, Jesus turning water into wine. And the focus of all of those testimonies was really brought together and summed up by the Apostle John here in chapter 2, verse 11, where he finishes the wedding of Cana account with these words, "This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." He's making evident who he is, and his disciples believed in him. In fact, stimulating belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the sent one of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, stimulating in belief in that was really the purpose of John's gospel. He said that at the end of the gospel, didn't he? And so John gets to his purpose right up front. Here is Christ, and what you do is you believe in him. That's the right response. And you remember that continued in chapter 2. After Jesus had made the trip to Jerusalem, he's had the dialogue with the religious leaders in the temple after cleansing the temple. Talks about raising up the temple in 3 days. Verse 22 of chapter 2 then says, "And so he was raised, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that Jesus said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." But what we found at the end of chapter 2, when we looked at verses 23, 24, and 25, was that while the 12 were busy developing a firm faith in Jesus Christ, John pointed out that there were many who were not doing that. In fact, there was a very high level of confusion about who Jesus of Nazareth was. There were, if you will, levels of faith in Jesus. And among the crowds, most of the people's belief in him was in fact superficial. It was not a saving faith at all. John points that out in chapter 2, verse 23 and following. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. And as I pointed out to you, the Greek word's actually the same in verse 23 and 24. Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe in them, because all they believed in was the miracles. For Jesus knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What John pointed out for us there is that it's possible, it is unfortunately possible to say that you believe in Jesus, but to have an inadequate, superficial, sub-saving belief in Jesus. A kind of belief that Jesus doesn't believe in. When we looked at this section, we saw seven kinds of faith that Jesus does not believe in. They included miracle faith, the enthusiasm for supernatural phenomena without any real commitment to Christ. And there was incomplete faith, that was believing some kind of general truths about Christianity. Well, I believe the Bible is from God and I believe God exists. There is intellectual assent faith, believing that in your mind, well, yes, I believe Jesus is the Savior of the world, but not ever living in regard to that. We saw a reluctant faith. We saw a momentary faith. I made some kind of commitment to Jesus when I was 12, but haven't lived that for years and maybe decades. Distracted faith, one in which a worldly preoccupation has blotted out any real commitment to Christ. Last on our list of seven kinds of faith that Jesus doesn't believe in was family faith. And we ended with that one specifically because it will lead us into chapter 3. We ended talking about family faith. That's a trust that I am and must be automatically right with God's, that because of my birth to certain parents, because of my birth within a certain culture and maybe within a certain religious or church culture, I am automatically right with God and will go to heaven for sure. Well, it is to that issue of family faith, and it's in fact wrong thinking, to which Jesus and the Apostle John, as he writes it, turns our attention today in John 3 and following. Salvation is by birth, but it's a different kind of birth than many religious people think. That will be the point of our text. Now, let me point something else out for you that leads us into chapters 3 and 4. Understanding the next two chapters of John's gospel is important, or it's important to that, is understanding something that the apostle said about Jesus at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 24 and 25. He says, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. He didn't look at the, wow, miracles, this is exciting stuff on the outside. He looked into the heart and knew what they were really about. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for Jesus knew what was in a man. Now, as you think about that, and then you lead into chapters 3 and 4. Well, in chapters 3 and 4, Jesus converses with two people. It's primary to those two chapters. Nicodemus in chapter 3 and the woman in the well in chapter 4. And as he does so, what does Jesus do? He evidences that he knows exactly what is in a man or in a woman. With the woman at the well, it was a divine, unlearned knowledge of her sinful past and her sinful present. What she hid, Jesus uncovered. Jesus didn't need anyone in that Samaritan village to come and testify to him what was in her heart and how she was living. He knew. Now, as we listen, and by the way, that hasn't changed today, he still knows, doesn't he? Now, as we listen to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus here in chapter 3, we're going to find a similar thing. Jesus knows Nicodemus, even though they may have never actually met before this. Jesus knows Nicodemus's spiritual vanities. He knows Nicodemus's spiritual pride. He knows Nicodemus's spiritual confusion and ignorance. He knows his need for rebirth. And that's why this conversation with Nicodemus has that surreal kind of two-level feeling that is so typical of the conversations in the Gospel of John that Jesus has with people. You see, the sinner always has one agenda, but Jesus knows their heart, and so he has another agenda altogether. And so he ignores the sinner's concern, and he goes straight to the real issue. Isn't that typical of the conversations of the Gospel of John? Well, that's what we're going to see here. In short, Nicodemus, as a typical Jew of his era, believed that salvation was by birth. Jesus agreed. However, he had a different birth in mind. Now, let me set it up for you first by introducing you to Nicodemus. Now, there was a man, a ruler of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. So as John introduces us to Nicodemus here, he is a Pharisee, ruler of the Jews. Basically what he's saying is Nicodemus is from the upper echelon of Jewish society. He is in the 98th and frankly the 99th percentile. He was a Pharisee, which as you know is a strict sect of Judaism that had a membership of only a few thousand men. Their influence far outweighed their paltry numbers. In many ways, the Pharisees dominated daily life in Jewish Palestine by means of their legalistic rituals that they had raised up beside and, in fact, over the top of the Mosaic Law. Furthermore, besides being a Pharisee, one of the elite of the elite, Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish parliament that functioned underneath Roman rule. We meet Nicodemus again in chapter 7, you might remember, where as a member of the Sanhedrin, he puts up a mild defense of Jesus, suggesting that Jesus should not be condemned without a fair trial. And then in chapter 19 of this gospel, Nicodemus makes a third short appearance, helping Joseph of Arimathea prepare and bury the body of Jesus following the crucifixion. And I think on that basis, we can be sure that Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus here in chapter 3 eventually did bear the glorious fruit of salvation. But at the moment that we meet Nicodemus here, as we meet Nicodemus here at this night, as he comes to talk to Jesus, he is, in fact, a living, breathing personification of a subcategory of those people John is speaking about at the end of chapter 2. Nicodemus believed in Jesus' miracles up to the point to say Jesus must be from God. He believed that far, but his faith had progressed no further, and therefore indeed was no faith at all. Now, clearly, Jesus is not ready to believe in Nicodemus' belief in him, is he? Nicodemus' mind is, unfortunately, ignorant of what salvation is really about. It is typically vain, as arrogant, as religious people who think that it's based on who they are that they go to heaven. Nicodemus' mind was a confused place. And so Jesus is going to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness this night. D.A. Carson sums up Nicodemus' situation with one very concise sentence, and so I thought I would share it with you. Listen to this. Quote, "Predominant religious thought in Jesus' day affirmed that all Jews would be admitted to the kingdom. All Jews would be admitted to the kingdom apart from those guilty of deliberate apostasy or extraordinary wickedness." Unquote. Now, Nicodemus, as a member of the Pharisees and as a member of the Sanhedrin, had obviously never been guilty of theological or moral atrocities of any kind. There is no chance that he will be excluded from God's kingdom in the popular view of the day of what that kingdom was or how you entered it. Like pre-conversion Paul, Nicodemus is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is a teacher of Israel. He is the sharp point of the moral, theological, and religious pinnacle of his people. Nicodemus was in the category of those whom John the Baptist chided in Matthew chapter 3. When he said to them, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" John said, "I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham." Confidence in family, family faith as we've called it. Confidence in family, confidence in my birth as the means to get to heaven typified the Jews of that era. And Jesus' line of approach with Nicodemus, rebirth, shows that Nicodemus was right there with the rest of them. Now, of course, to me, the fascinating thing is this. The fascinating thing for us is how easily Nicodemus could step across 2,000 years of history and fit right into our Christian culture today. Couldn't he? There is absolutely nothing antiquated, outdated, or antique about the idea that birth to certain parents into a certain culture, into a certain church or religious culture, automatically puts you in a position of special favor with God. Is there anything outdated about that? That idea has survived unscathed, unchanged, all the way up to today. If Nicodemus shed his tasseled robes, shaved his beard, and put on a tie with a springbok pin on it, I suspect that both he and his theology would go completely unremarked in 2012 South Africa. It would fit right in. Maybe if we reworked D.A. Carson's words, we could say it something like this. In our day-to-day, predominant religious thought affirms that all Protestant, infant-baptized South Africans will be admitted to the kingdom, apart from those who are guilty of deliberate apostasy or extraordinary wickedness. Isn't that exactly the theology of many of our friends and families? They would say, maybe not in so many words, but their thinking is unquestionably, the benefits of physical birth into our Christian culture and a church-going family includes nothing short of, nothing less than, a free pass to heaven. If you're born, you're in. Jesus knocks the legs out from under that tragic misunderstanding of the gospel in this passage. Salvation is by birth, but a different kind of birth altogether. Now, to outline the passage, we'll just follow the twists and turns of the conversation. I think that's the easiest way to go at it. And so it'll start with Nicodemus's evaluation of Jesus. Nicodemus's evaluation. Verses 1 and 2. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus came at a night kind of time, a time when he would be safe from spying eyes and the accusing glares of his fellow Pharisees. The plural verbs that are used in various places in this passage seem to suggest that Jesus and Nicodemus are probably not alone. They're kind of the center of the conversation, but it seems that maybe both had disciples and companions with them. But obviously the attention was on them. Nicodemus starts the conversation with a personal evaluation, his personal opinion about Jesus' ministry. And it is this: the number and the quality of Jesus' miracles made the conclusion that Jesus was from God just inescapable. It's the same thing that Jesus pointed out when John the Baptist sent word from prison in Matthew 11 saying, "Are you really the Christ or not?" Remember, Jesus answered the messengers that John had sent and said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up." Well, Nicodemus was seeing those kind of miracles as well. Really, for sure, right in front of your eyes, the leper is diseased, and you can see it on his skin, and suddenly it's gone, and he's new and fresh and all. I mean, undeniable miracles. Nicodemus says, God, Jesus, I'm looking at it, and I can't deny it either. We know you've come from God. It wasn't the official position of the Pharisees, but apparently Nicodemus and some of his friends within that movement are kind of talking on the side, you know, among themselves, saying, you know, it's just incontestable. This guy is God sent. That was Nicodemus's evaluation. Jesus was not impressed. Jesus was not flattered. In the words of one commentator, Jesus declines to carry on with courteous exchanges that get nowhere. In other words, Jesus is going to say to Nicodemus, I refuse to be merely for you some kind of religious notion. A teacher to be toyed with, a teacher to be analyzed and evaluated in some kind of distant, intellectually detached fashion. I won't stand for it. You must come to grips that I am the way to God. What mattered for Nicodemus and for everyone else, including you and me, is not a superficial, even if it is accurate, evaluation of Jesus. What matters is transformation. What matters is conversion. What matters is life from the dead. What matters is rebirth, the work of God to save a sinner's soul. And therefore, in verse 3, Jesus blows off Nicodemus' evaluation altogether. He knows the heart. He's going to go right there. And so we'll call this Jesus' instruction. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, and it's hard to see how it was actually an answer because it wasn't an answer to anything. He just goes straight to the important issue. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to see the kingdom of God means to participate in God's ultimate saving, redeeming, restoring work, that work for Israel, in fact, for the whole world. Now, the Old Testament spoke of that kingdom all over the place. Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, talking about the ends of the age, that says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nicodemus understood that. He knew that. In Daniel 7, it said that the rulership of that eternal kingdom that would never be destroyed was handed over from the Ancient of Days, God the Father, to one like a Son of Man, incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage said that all peoples, all nations, men of every language would serve him, Messiah, Lord, and King, in an everlasting kingdom that would never pass away. Nicodemus knew and understood that. What did you do if you died, though, before the inauguration of that kingdom? No matter, because Daniel 12, verse 2 said, those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Nicodemus understood that. And so, in regard, what Nicodemus didn't understand was this. In regard to that ultimate kingdom of God promised all over the Old Testament, in Nicodemus' day, the standard theological wisdom, both popular and scholarly, was this. Jews were in. One word, in. Jews were by birth, Jews were by genetic connection with Abraham. They were in, automatic, done deal. That eternal kingdom, we're in it for sure because of our birth to certain parents. Jesus, with one little conditional clause, dropped an atomic bomb on that monolithic and monolithically wrong view. Verse 3, truly I say to you, that, here's the condition, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, what you have believed your whole life is categorically wrong. Participation in or exclusion from God's ultimate, glorious, eternal, saving work is not based on Shall we make a list? It is not based on one's ethnic affiliation. It is, according to Jesus, not based on your religious affiliation. It is not based on your denominational affiliation, or to update it to our day, and your church affiliation. It is not based on your morality, your spirituality, your religiosity, or your philanthropy. It is not based on church ritual. It is not based on church membership. It is not based on fanatical devotion of the most extreme kind, whatever that devotion is. Entrance into an enjoyment of God's eternal saving work is based on one thing and one thing only. Birth. It's based on birth, but not on the birth that Nicodemus was counting on. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, some of you may know there's actually two different ways to translate that little phrase, born again. Anagneo, the ana, that's the preposition on the front of that. It can be translated equally legitimately, born again or born from above. And you say, well, which is it, Joel? Yes. Let me walk you through it for just a second. Born from above makes a lot of sense because that's the normal usage of this phrase and its other uses in John's gospel. Furthermore, we know what John already said about entrance into God's family in chapter 1. That entrance is orchestrated from above. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God, birth from above. And so, that would make sense. In John's gospel, spiritual birth is always a from above, God-wrought birth. In fact, in our text itself, in verse 8 of John 3, at the end of the verse, talks about the one who is born of the spirits, born from above, born by God's word. Now, you say, okay, that settles it. That's pretty easy. Context, everything. Yeah, well, the challenge of translating it born from above is that Nicodemus clearly understood that Jesus was meaning born again, a second time. Go back into your mother's womb and all that. And Jesus interacted with him on that basis. It seems likely to me that Jesus chose this phrase intentionally, knowing full well the potential double meaning of the Greek preposition ana. I think he chose it intentionally. And in fact, it's the kind of wordplay that the Apostle John would love to have included because he does it all over the place in this gospel. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. This is typical John stuff, right? And so both translations, born again and born from above, are completely valid and really they end up at the same place. So we're not going to choose one or the other. We'll just embrace them both. They end up the same place. Why is that? Well, you can only be born again a second time by intervention from above. Rebirth takes a heavenly interloper. But to be born from above is indeed to be born again because you are already born once in your physical birth. So it really doesn't matter how we translate it. Born from again, born from above, we'll embrace them both. The point is this. The physical birth that Nicodemus was betting his eternity on was not the birth that gets you into God's kingdom. One author said, even for Nicodemus, who we've described as the sharp point of the pinnacle of the Jewish people, even for Nicodemus, there must be radical transformation. The generation of new life comparable with physical birth. He needs to convert and be transformed by the work of God. Unless, said Jesus, one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus' theology was deeply ingrained in his thinking. It was so entrenched, in fact, as to be fixed, as to be immovable. As a Jew, one birth, a physical birth to Jewish parents, was in their minds more than adequate, all that was necessary to guarantee your entrance into God's eternal kingdom. Therefore, Jesus' instruction in verse 3 leads to the next point in our outline, and that's Nicodemus' questions in verse 4. Again, following the flow of the conversation. I think Leon Morris maybe puts his finger on it when he said this. Not liking the way the conversation is going, his whole theology has been blown up in one subordinate clause. Not liking the way the conversation is going, Nicodemus chooses to misunderstand. Perhaps that's what's going on here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus is not that dense, okay? I think he understands, and he's trying to dodge the issue. Now, we can, however, cut Nicodemus a little bit of slack here, okay? His confusion is somewhat understandable. You see, the truth is, the idea of rebirth as a metaphor or a way of talking about salvation isn't found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had a lot of ways of talking about salvation. Circumcision of the heart, for example, would be one. A lot of metaphors for salvation, taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh, according to Ezekiel. Jesus creates a new metaphor here. And that's why, or one of the reasons why, Nicodemus is thrown a bit off stride. Jesus has created a new word picture to describe the total transformation required, God-worked transformation required to enter his kingdom. Now, we're used to the concept of rebirth and new birth because it's used in a variety of places in the New Testament. It's found in Titus chapter 3, it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, and half a dozen places in the first epistle of John. But for Nicodemus, the metaphor is completely new. It wasn't found in the Old Testament. And so his misunderstanding is somewhat understandable. How can a man be born when he's old? Cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus is have trouble seeing himself as a grown man climbing back inside his mother's womb and being born again. It just isn't working, right? Now, Nicodemus' questions naturally lead to the next phase of the conversation, and that's Jesus' explanation. Jesus has raised a word picture about the truth of salvation that Nicodemus is unfamiliar with. This is unexplored territory for Nicodemus, and so some explanation is required. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, the challenge of Jesus' explanation is that it needs some explanation to understand it, because it's not necessarily easy, is it? Now, the main point is easy. We're going to descend into a few technicalities in a second here, but I want you to cling to the life preserver of the main point, and we'll come back to it, okay? The main point about rebirth or birth from above, very obvious. Nicodemus, what you're trusting in, your physical birth, isn't what gets you in. There needs to be a rebirth. Okay, hang on to that. I'm going to push the pause button. Now we're going to deal with a couple of things that I know some of you will have questions on, so let's go ahead and look at it. Some of you are going to ask, well, what is that phrase, born of water and the Spirit, in verse 5 refer to? Because there's debate over that. And so let me just kind of cover that for a second in a very short summary. You're going to say, well, it could refer to born of water as, well, that's physical birth, and then there's the birth by the Spirit, rebirth, or born of water and Spirit, maybe that's referring both to spiritual rebirth. What's Jesus driving at here? Three main alternatives. Three options. Number one, the first option is that the phrase born of water and the Spirit refer to Christian baptism, the water part, and then spiritual rebirth. I would suggest to you that's not a very good view. It would make Jesus' answer to Nicodemus completely incomprehensible because Nicodemus knew nothing about Christian baptism, and neither did anyone else at this point. Jesus clearly expected Nicodemus to understand him. Are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not yet understand about Christian baptism, something that has never yet been revealed? That wouldn't be fair, would it? And so that seems to be very, very unlikely. The baptism view, in fact, seems to rest on the unspoken assumption that every mention of water in the New Testament must be a secret reference to baptism, and that's just not good hermeneutics. As Leon Morris said, the whole thrust of the passage is to put the emphasis on the activity of the Spirit, not on any rite of the church, right, that hasn't in fact even been mentioned or taught yet. So I think we can set that option aside. The second and third options are both very possible, and depending whether you talk to me on Tuesday or Wednesday, I might take one or the other. I like the third view. I'm quite happy with the second view. It's very possible as well. So equally divided that it's hard to choose, but let me just lay them out for you quickly. The second option says that, well, when Jesus referred to being born of water and the Spirit, both of those together refer to the concept of spiritual rebirth. Fair enough. In defense of that is the idea that, or the fact that there is one preposition, one word of, that governs both nouns, water and spirit, in verse 5. And the logic would be is if Jesus was referring to two births in verse 5, we know he is in the rest of the passage, but if he were referring to two births in verse 5, he would have said, unless one is born of water and one is born of the Spirit, that's how he would have said it if he meant two. Well, that's possible, but not conclusive, because there's no law of grammar that says you have to repeat that that word of like in that way, the word ek, the word out of. Right? And so that's possible, but not conclusive at all. Others would say, well, what about Ezekiel 36, Joel? Do you remember in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, the words water and spirit are used side by side to refer to the cleansing and transforming work of God in the new covenant. The verses say this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'll make you alive from the dead, right? Now, that cross-reference seems initially to be a powerful one, because it mentions water and spirit together. However, it suffers from two potential weaknesses. First of all, what is the point that Jesus is making here in John 3:5? It is about the subject of birth. That's the illustration. And in fact, the idea of birth is not mentioned in Ezekiel 36 or anywhere else in the Old Testament. And so the main point of connection, in fact, isn't even there. And so you already start to wonder as if this really intended to be a cross-reference to a passage that doesn't even mention birth. Possible, but perhaps not. The second problem is that Ezekiel uses the word flesh, I will give you a heart of flesh, in exactly the opposite way that Jesus uses the word flesh in verse 6. Ezekiel uses the word flesh, I will give you a heart of flesh, to speak of spiritual transformation. Jesus uses the word flesh in this passage to speak only of the physical birth. And so we're left going, it doesn't quite work. So it's a very possible view. It's held by many, and like I said, I wouldn't have any problem holding it myself. But at best, the metaphors of flesh and spirit are kind of swapped around or not even present in the Ezekiel passage. So I don't know. I lean towards the third option then for this reason. The third option is that the phrase born of water and born of the Spirit, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, I lean towards the option that that actually refers to two different births, what Jesus will clearly refer to in verse 6. That the water part is one birth, the physical, and that the Spirit part is obviously, as everyone would agree, the spiritual rebirth. In this view, the water refers to physical birth, and that would be a reference to the amniotic fluid of a woman, right? Her waters broke. We would talk about that sort of idea, right? And so born of water, physical birth, and born of the Spirit. Now, against that view is the idea that in Against that view is the idea that the breaking of a woman's waters was not a common image in the Old Testament world for speaking of birth. Some would argue and say it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. And that's actually not true, though. As one of my professors pointed out in seminary, Job 38:8 speaks of the waters of the ocean bursting out of the womb when God gave birth to the world. So that's not what Jesus is thinking of here in this passage, but the idea of waters breaking and referring to physical birth is found in the Old Testament, and so it wouldn't at all be a problem to say that Jesus could have had that image in mind here. Even stronger in my mind is the fact that in verse 6, if we allow Jesus to interpret himself in his own context, which is always good hermeneutical method, I think we find a clear reference to two births, one physical and one spiritual. Look at verse 6. Jesus has spoken of being born of water and being born of the Spirit. You can't enter the kingdom of God without it. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's physical birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's spiritual rebirth. And so if in verse 6 Jesus is talking about two births, then maybe in verse 5 he was talking about that as well. And this would be a very typical Hebrew way, parallel structure that we're so familiar with in the Old Testament. Something is stated and then it's kind of re-described or explained in the next line. That's a very normal way for someone with a Hebrew mind to speak. So in that case, the somewhat doubtful connection to Ezekiel, where birth isn't even mentioned, wouldn't be necessary. Now, you can take whichever of those two views you want. Frankly, it doesn't bother me. I lean towards view 3. In the end, here we're now going to take the pause button off and get to the main point. In the end, we know for sure that Jesus is, in this passage as the main point, talking about two different births. Everyone agree on that? Are we okay there? Right. Whatever view you take of born of the water and the Spirit, right, Jesus is definitely referring to physical birth that doesn't get you in and spiritual rebirth that does. So let's now come from that side issue back to the main issue. There is one gate. One gate. Rebirth, and Jesus says, Nicodemus, you haven't passed through it. You have been born of the water, born of flesh, you've had physical birth, but you haven't had spiritual rebirth. And verse 3, unless you're born again, born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh, well, it's flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not, therefore, be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. How can that which is merely physical and fleshly enter the eternal kingdom of God? Don't you understand that, Nicodemus? Now, Jesus gives a further illustration in verse 8. As you look at verse 8, it's critical to know that the word wind and the word spirit in Greek are exactly the same word. It's the word pneuma. We get pneumonia from it, for example. They're exactly the same word. So Jesus is doing another wordplay here. Verse 8. The wind blows, the pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma, the Spirit. So it's a wordplay. Say, what in the world is he trying to do here, Jesus, or Joel? What is Jesus trying to do here? Okay, take that off the tape, okay, please. All right. What is he trying to do? Let me make it simple for you. Two words. God's work in the heart is invisible and unpredictable. Nicodemus assumed that God's saving work was visible, if you were a Jew, you were in, and it was predictable, if you were a Jew, you were in. Jesus says that's not how it works. God's work is on the inside. The transforming rebirth is on the inside. It's not based on external factors. And so it is in that sense invisible, though like the wind, which you can't see, you can feel its touch on your cheek. You will see the effects of the new birth. It's not invisible in that sense, but you can't look on the inside and see if a person is truly reborn or not. And so, the Spirit's work is invisible and unpredictable. Nicodemus, you're wrong about who you think is saved. So that's the illustration. Now, Nicodemus is obviously terribly confused by all this. He says in verse 9, this is Nicodemus's confusion. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? His lifetime theology has been punctured in this one conversation with Jesus. If what Jesus says is true, then his, Nicodemus's physical birth, his faith in his family, that view of entering the kingdom of God is totally false. Nicodemus's religious world has just been turned upside down. How can it be that I have believed my whole life, what I have believed my whole life about going to heaven, how can it be that it is not true? How can my belief in my going to heaven and resurrection and being in God's kingdom, that my way of thinking about how that would happen is totally wrong? Doesn't my physical birth within the covenant people of God guarantee my entrance? It doesn't, says Jesus. Divine rebirth, not physical first birth. Birth from above, the internal transformation of God's Spirit, conversion, as we might call it, as we look at what happens from the outside, that is what brings salvation. Nicodemus is in exactly the tragic position that many in our highly churchified religious culture are in, counting on the wrong birth to get him to heaven. And so his begging, pleading question with Jesus is, how can these things be? In verses 14 and 15, Jesus answers that question by taking Nicodemus straight to the cross. It is still several years in advance. It has not happened yet, but he will take him right to his crucifixion for the sake of sinners. Before he does that with Nicodemus, he gives Nicodemus three reasons why Nicodemus should listen to what Jesus is going to teach him. We'll call this Jesus' vindication. He's defending himself. The three reasons that Nicodemus was to listen to Jesus were knowledge, ignorance, and you can guess whose knowledge it was and whose ignorance it was, and experience. Knowledge, ignorance, and experience. First, knowledge. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, and I'll fill this in, Nicodemus, you need to listen to me, because we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. You do not accept our testimony, even though we have an assured knowledge. See the point? Nicodemus is holding the empty bag of human tradition. Jesus says, I have sure knowledge. Listen to me. Second reason Nicodemus was to listen was his ignorance. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see, new birth is the very start. It's how you get to heaven. It starts on earth, God's work in a believer's life. That's the most basic reality. That's the kindergarten principle of God's kingdom. Jesus says, Nicodemus, if you don't understand the kindergarten principle, how can I explain to you the bigger truths of the kingdom of God? Nicodemus, you're wallowing in ignorance of even how to get into the kingdom. You need to listen to me. And the third reason Nicodemus needed to listen to Jesus was experience. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm from heaven. I've been there. I know what God's kingdom in its greatest and most quantified expression is about. I know it. You need to listen to me as I tell you how to get into that kingdom. And so Jesus establishes his right to be heard based on his knowledge and experience and Nicodemus's tragic ignorance. With that then, Jesus, obviously this is in summary form as John gives it to us, Jesus answers all of Nicodemus's questions by taking him to the cross. We'll call this Jesus's conclusion. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes, there's that key word again, Whoever believes in him, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, the lifting up of the serpent, as you know, was a reference to an event in the history of Israel during the Exodus in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 21, God, to punish the continual grumbling, sinful, bad attitude of his people, sent fiery serpents among them. Many died from the bites of those poisonous snakes. When the people finally acknowledged their ugly, rebellious, sinful grumbling against God, in light of their repentance, God gave them an antidote. The antidote did not come, however, as a serum in an injection or a spoonful of liquid medicine that you drank. You remember that the antidote, what brought new life from death, was a look of faith, a glance of faith. God told Moses to put a bronze serpent on a tall pole in the middle of the camp. Nothing efficacious about the serpent itself and the bronze, right? But when someone was bitten, he or she would look to the one raised up on that pole, trusting in what God had said. If you look, you will find new life. When they were bitten then, with a look of faith, they were in fact healed, restored, given life in the place of death. Here, Jesus says that process that God told Moses to do, that was not incidental. That was not accidental. Looking to one lifted up on a pole to move from death to life, that was a God-intended type, would be the technical word. God intended that to look forward to what Jesus Christ would do. He would one day be lifted up on a pole, and to look to him with a believing glance, trusting in what God said, that you will be made alive from your death. That's a true picture of the cross, isn't it? And so to address Nicodemus' confusion and spiritual questions, Jesus takes him to the event in history that is the basis of new life, or now he has changed the illustration, the metaphor, is the basis of rebirth, the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Nicodemus, you want to know how rebirth is possible? You don't have to climb back into your mother's womb and be born again a second time physically. What you need to do is look ahead to what I will do on the cross. And when I am lifted up there, then you will understand that life has come out of death. If you look with a believing glance to me. The way to enter new life and eternal life, the new resurrection age, God's kingdom, it's not through physical birth. It's through rebirth. Birth is the entryway, but it must be a divine, spirit-produced birth from above that comes from believing in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Now give me a moment for application. And what I want to do this morning is I want to speak to the children among us. Sorry. I want to speak to the children. Some of you might be 60-year-old children. So listen. You may, kids, be sitting here today being in exactly the position that Nicodemus is in. Sitting here thinking that because my parents are such fine Christians, because I've been born into this family that goes to a church and, God willing, a good church like Grace Fellowship, because of that, I surely have a free pass to heaven. Surely God thinks of me differently than the one who is not born into that situation. Surely I've been elevated in God's favor. Surely that is what counts. And I will, because of my birth, go to heaven. If you are thinking that today, kids, whatever your age, You're not the first one to think that. And what I would beg and plead and pray for this morning is that there be a Nicodemus moment. A Nicodemus moment, not a moment of confusion and I don't get it and I don't understand and how can this be true, but a moment where the light breaks into the darkness. Whereas on this night Nicodemus started to see the light of the world, I would want you this morning to see the light. To realize that you have been putting your trust in the wrong birth. Trust in Christ. Understand that it's what He did on the cross that brings new life, that brings new birth. Don't spend your life like Nicodemus did, thinking that my family faith, my parents, my birth will get me in. Let God turn on the light today and do what those people of God had to do in the Old Testament. When they had been bitten by the snake and death was there, they were dying. They looked in faith to God's promise of new life. Look to Christ today, to the promise of life, and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we pray with tears in our eyes or in our hearts. This morning, thinking of our children, whom we love dearly in this church, who could so easily be in the place of Nicodemus. And we are not so foolish as to think that there might not be some adults who are there as well. Lord, we pray that today You would turn on the light and that You would work in the hearts of our young children to understand that salvation does not come by birth. Oh, it's by birth, but by rebirth. We pray that You would pull back the veil, turn on the light, and that they would turn their eyes to Christ and trust wholly in Him. We pray in Jesus' name.